You can see in your church bulletin today that we'll be jumping around the book of Acts this morning in four different chapters. So it might actually be easier if you just followed the words behind me on the screen. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case.
When Lo was singing a few moments ago, it reminded me of a couple of scripture passages. Isaiah chapter 60 says all the nations of the earth will come streaming to God's holy temple. And then in Philippians 2, we remember that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a great blessing. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning I want to ask you, what's in a name? What's in a name? Maybe more than we think. Back in 1994, a magazine called New Scientist had an issue in which they were discussing nominative determinism. In English, what they were discussing was, when you give a human being a name, does that name determine who they will become and what they will do? Does it have an impact on who they will become and what they will do? And I read this 4 or 5 page article, and they had some interesting examples. For instance, they were talking about authors of books, and I looked these up on Amazon. They're available. There's one book called Pole Positions, The Poles and Their Impact on the Fate of the Earth. The author's name was Daniel Snowman. Absolutely, you can look it up. Now, I know you say, well, a coincidence or something like that could happen a lot. They had a number of these. There was another one called London Under London, A Subterranean Guide, and the author's name was Richard Trench. And in the 4 or the 5 pages, they just talked about how there was evidence more than anecdotal, and some of the examples were more substantive than the ones I gave, that indeed, when you give a name to somebody, it has some effect on who they become and what they will do. And it's interesting that studies on nominative determinism have been taking place now for about 50 years. So did your name have an effect on who you became or what you did in life, or is all this just silliness? A name's a name. Let's do an experiment. How many of you have children? Maybe half the congregation. Of those of you who have children, how did you go about deciding what you were going to name your child or your children? Did it take a long time? Did you go through books? Did you talk to your spouse? I mean, does one or two people just want to talk about how you came up with the name of your child or your children? Go ahead, Mark. So a little bit of everything. The first name he got from the internet, God bless the internet. And then the next name they were going to name Mark is Mark, but make it a little distinctive, won't be any confusion. And the third name was suggested by Kira. So if Nathan has any complaints about it, he knows who to go to. Anybody else? Kathy. Not surprising that a lot of people want to honor previous generation, and so they affix that name. Cindy. Okay. And Gary, you had your hand up. Oh, I didn't know that. Damon is a Greek for good friend. Yeah. Of course, this is also the guy that said hat was gato when we went to Nicaragua and we found out it was actually cat, so... In any case, now the experiment that I want to ask is, those of you who knew the sex of your child before the child was born, if you knew the child was going to be a boy beforehand, did any of you consider the name Alfie? If you knew the sex of the child was going to be a girl, did anybody consider Bertha? Why not? Because those names conjure up an image in your mind, don't they? If you heard that somebody's name was Bertha or Alfie, and I hope nobody's named Bertha or Alfie here today, but if you heard that, you would conjure up an image. You might react or interact with that person in a different way. It might determine what you think about that person. Is the name just a name? Now, I'll tell you, with our family, we sat down, and I bet we went through two or three name books, and I remember sitting on the couch, and one of us would read the names, and the other one would say, yeah, or no, or okay, put that on the maybe list. And with our firstborn, we didn't have any trouble. I don't know why, but we had three girls' names picked out. We knew it was going to be a girl. And that first one was Erica. And when this baby made her entrance into the world in August 21st, 1989 at 5:23 p.m. in State College, we looked at her and we said to each other, that's an Erica. That's good. Good to go. Then our son came along. And I don't know why, but we couldn't decide on a name for a boy. None of them set us on fire. We couldn't agree on the ones the other one did like. And I think it was one or two days before she went into labor at McGee where I finally said, look, we're never going to agree on a name or find the perfect name. Let's just find the best name available in the world. And we named him Timothy. That's how I remember it. Anyway, that's... But I will say this, and those of you who have children, I think you'll understand this. The fact that we were charged with putting a name on a human being seemed to me like a momentous thing. because I thought that this child is going to grow up and they're going to go through life with that name for the rest of their life. And we're not even going to get in here to questions about whether some of you are happy with the names that your parents affixed to you when you were born. Names. Whenever something is born or whenever something is new and just beginning, we got to put a name to it. The first story in the Bible is God giving Adam the charge to name the animals. And I want you to think for a moment, since we're sitting in church, how the church got its name. In Matthew 16, you might remember that Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then if you go forward two chapters to Matthew 18, Jesus says, if somebody wrongs you or sins against you, go and tell them about it. And if they won't listen, tell it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, start it all over again. Those are the only two places in the four Gospels where the word church is used. Ecclesia, church, called out people. It's interesting, isn't it? This thing is starting up, but there's still not a name to be given to it. Of course, Jesus is there when you have God Almighty in your midst and there's just 12 people and are following around. Maybe you don't need a name. But then Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, dies, is resurrected. In the book of Acts, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And then the church starts to grow. In Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us there's 120. And then in Acts chapter 2, there's 3,120. And then in Acts chapter 4, there's 8,120. The trustees will be kept busy with more pews, more chairs. So now people are saying, this thing is growing. Over 8,000 people. What are we going to name it? What are we going to name it? What should we call this group of people? And here's the answer. This comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church, and he taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. You see it all over. Christians, that's who we are. That's what we've been known for the last 2,000 years. Do you like it? You're used to it, at least. But here's the interesting thing. The word Christians in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts is used only twice. There in Acts 11, when it says the first time they were called Christians was in Antioch, and then later in chapter 26, where Paul's preaching to a Roman ruler, and the Roman ruler says, Paul, you almost made me a Christian. They're given the name Christians, but that's not the name they prefer. And some of you might respond to that because you've been given a name and you don't like that name, so you use a nickname. Or some of you have been given a name and you prefer maybe to use your middle name. We had a beloved member of this church die a little over 2 years ago. His name was Stu Liddell. You remember him, many of you. I read in his obituary that his formal name was C. Stuart Liddell. I suspect that there are a lot of people in the congregation who don't know that Stu's first name was Clyde. Now, I never had a conversation with him about why he didn't use that name. I have some thoughts. Obviously, he preferred Stu. Stu, he was known to his friends and family, Stuart to some of his business associates. But sometimes we're given a name, and that's not the name we prefer. That's exactly the way it is in the book of Acts. And this is the reason, if you're wondering, why I had poor Mike come up here and read these disjointed verses from the book of Acts, just hopping all over, because if you'll notice, there was one thing in common in all of those verses, and it was what the people of God were called. Did anybody catch it? The way. The way. In Acts chapter 9, Paul says that he was off to Damascus with arrest warrants because he was going to arrest people of the way. Later on, in Ephesus, Paul is starting to get people to come to Christ, and the church is growing, and then people start spreading rumors about the way. And then after that, Paul is arrested for being a follower of the way and trying to cause a riot. So all through the book of Acts, the way. That's what the early church was called, and that's what they preferred to be called. And what I want to ask you this morning is, when you hear that two-word phrase, the way, does that spark something else in the New Testament? I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. I imagine that goes through many of your heads. You remember in John 14, Jesus has just celebrated the Last Supper. In John 13, he's only hours away from the cross. And he says to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back and get you so you can be where I am. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas, the man of a few questions, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think about the way this morning. When I thought about that verse, John 14, 6, I thought about how it's ironic in some ways that we've taken John 14, 6 and we've made it into this thing that most of us grew up with in the church, where people had to confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, say the sinner's prayer, give their life to the Lord, and they were good to go. It was an emphasis on a one-time moment where you make this decision and you say this prayer and then you go on with your life. But the way is so much more expansive. It's so much larger than just this one-time thing that you say or do. The way is how you walk, the direction of your life after you come and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, and the way is right up in the front of our church. Because Jesus says in Matthew 8, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. Everyone who's a disciple of Christ follows that way. And it's not necessarily the way of the world. Now let me give you an example of someone I've read about who is a mentor to me in my spiritual life, who walked that way. His name is Clarence Jordan. How many of you have heard of Clarence Jordan? Just a few. Clarence Jordan was a man who in the early part of the 20th century had a dream that he wanted to go into the deep South and create a community of reconciliation of Christians of all races who would live together. And in 1942, he actually had the money to go down and buy property in a place called Americus, Georgia. And he took as many people as would come and invited as many people as wanted to come down and actually live there, live their lives together in that place called Koinonia Farms. And as you might imagine now, remember this is 1942, that wasn't looked upon favorably by many of the residents in the surrounding area. Some of the residents were beaten up, some of them were persecuted, some of the buildings were vandalized. In fact, in the early 60s, when the civil rights movement was gaining steam, somebody came and burnt down the farm building, the large building, and a couple of other buildings, and it looked like that might be the end to the community. And so the press descended on Americus, Georgia, and they asked Clarence Jordan some painful questions, but maybe the most bitter one was this. They said, how successful do you think this experiment has been? And Clarence Jordan, in a soft voice, said, about as successful as the cross. See, that's a man who knew the way. The way of the cross is, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, it's a hard way. There are a couple of roads, he says. One of them's an autobahn. There's a lot of traffic. It's wide. Another is a smaller road. It's single lane. There aren't as many people, and it's hard. It's the way of the cross. Years later, Clarence Jordan was invited by a fellow pastor in the Americas area to come and see the new church building that his congregation had put together. And Jordan went over, and the pastor started showing him the beauty of the church, the imported pews, the expensive accoutrements. And then about dusk, he took him outside the church. And they were standing in the church looking at the top of it. There's a beautiful steeple, and on top of the steeple, there's a huge cross and a large spotlight down here that was shining on the cross, so that when it gets dark there, the entire community, if they look to the skies, their eyes will be drawn to that cross. And the pastor said to Clarence, "You know, Clarence, that cross itself costs $10,000. And Clarence Jordan said, "You got cheated." Time was when a Christian could get one of those for nothing. That's true. They're free to all who wants to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. I just want to tell you that when Clarence Jordan died, it was October 29th, 1969, he had a fatal heart attack. He was a young man, he was 57. Upon his instructions, they had a very simple service and burial. He was buried in a storage crate obtained from a local casket company, and they buried him in an unmarked grave. And they had a service with the Koinonia members and partners, and the poor of the community surrounding came, and that's where he lies. But about 10 years after that, in 1980, the press went down to do another story on Koinonia Farms. And one of the members of Koinonia said this. He said, "Clarence Dunn gone from here, but his footprints are still here." And that really caught me this week as I was rereading his story, because I thought, if his footprints are still here, I know where they're pointing. They're pointing toward the cross. I just want to say that the way of the world is not the way of Jesus, the way of domination, the way of power. But there are a plethora of verses in the New Testament that indicate to those who follow Jesus that the way up is down, that the way to victory in Christ is through the cross, that though death seemed to have the final word, we know resurrection follows. And so I give thanks to the people who built this church back in 1966. I don't know how the decisions were made, but I do know that they decided to put that cross front and center so that every Sabbath we come in here, or anytime we do come into the sanctuary during the week, our eyes will be drawn to the cross. And when we think about our own lives and the purpose of those lives, we will remember. This way is hard, trying to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But this is the way. This is the way that leads to the kingdom. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we, as we come to the table, we'll have another physical, visible reminder that the way of the cross is set before us. We thank you that you have given us a fellowship to travel with. You have given us a name that indicates purpose. You have reminded us, even as we gather together, that the kingdom is here. And that tomorrow morning when we get up, we'll have an opportunity as your workers to bring the kingdom just a bit closer. In Christ's name, amen.